I have a very important announcement to make. Jesus is coming back. All right. You ready? Jesus is coming back. And when I say that, there's probably a couple different reactions in a room like this. Some people hear about the return of Jesus, and for you, it might be like, man, that whole thing confuses me. I don't really know what to make of all that. I tried to read Revelation, and man, it was trippy. It's confusing. Maybe the end times, this conversation about the day of the Lord, the last days, the concept of eschatology, which is the study of the end times, maybe all that stuff to you is kind of confusing. It's Christianese, like Ryan talked about. Like, I don't know what to make of a lot of these terms, and so I'm just kind of confused by the whole thing. For some people, maybe when it comes to the reality that Jesus is coming back, you're like an ostrich. You just bury your head in the sand. Like, I'm just going to kind of pretend that that whole thing's not happening. Don't know what to think of it. Just trying to be present in the moment in my life. You ignore the whole thing. Or on the other end of the pendulum, for some Christians, talking about the end times becomes an obsession. Get obsessed with that conversation. Some people ignore it. Some people obsess over it. I was trying to think like ostriches, I guess. I don't know if that's actually true that they bury their heads or whatever, but we say that. What's an animal that's like obsessive? I was sitting at my table thinking about that. I was eating, and while I'm eating, my dog is just this close to my face, just staring at me. He's a Great Dane, so he can just put his head on the kitchen table, just look into your soul, like, give me that food. I was like, you're obsessive. Like, my house could light on fire, and I don't think my dog would notice if I'm eating because he's just watching my food. He's obsessed with it, and we can be like that as Christians, right? Where it's like, yeah, I know there's a lot of conversations to be had and things I'm supposed to do and live my life for Jesus, but let's just talk about the end times. Let's just decode this whole thing. We get obsessive about it. Ignore it, obsessed with it. For a lot of people saying Jesus is coming back, what rises up in you is fear. It scared you. Maybe you read the Left Behind books, and it scared you. Maybe as a teenager, you were like at youth group, and you heard, hey, Jesus is coming back. Better not be naked when he comes back. Because you're going to float up into the clouds and you're like, oh my gosh, my whole life I've been afraid to be naked because I'm afraid that Jesus is going to come back right in that moment. Maybe as a kid, like my wife, you went to something like Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, a play that my wife went to at 7, and it scared her so much that she got saved that day. Scared her into the kingdom. And so maybe you hear that Jesus is coming back and there's this battle and there's this dragon and there's all these things and you're like, man, that just scares me. And I don't think any of those should be our reactions to the reality that Jesus is coming back. Charles Spurgeon says the sound of his approach should be music to our ears. It should be. I think the reality of the return, it should bring some things to us like comfort. It should bring courage. It should bring challenge in our lives and calling to our lives. This is the way the Apostle Paul lived. This whole series, Unseen and Eternal, we're talking about the things unseen that are eternal. And he lived his life focusing on the unseen reality and urged on and filled with these things because he knew Jesus was coming back. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where this root verse of the series comes from, before the verse, Paul is talking about all the stuff he's going through, persecution and trials. Like, he's going through it, but he keeps pressing on. He says this, verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. There's a great resurrection coming. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We got courage. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Paul's like, the seen stuff in front of him, oh man, challenging, trials, so many things he's going through. He says, I'm fixing my eyes on the reality that Jesus is coming back. And I find comfort in hard moments. In the face of opposition, I have courage to stand firm in the gospel and the truth of it. It challenges me every day to know Jesus is coming back, and that has to guide how I live my life. I'm called. He's calling me to build his kingdom till kingdom come. And I hope and pray that you'll be filled with those things as we talk today about the end times, about the return of the king, about the reality that Jesus is coming back. And as with any event, the main things we want to know is, okay, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Give me the breakdown. So we're going to go through that today when it comes to eschatology, the end times, when it comes to Jesus' return, the second coming of Christ. We're going to go in a different order. This is for a reason for me. Who, what, why, where, how, when, then what for the second time. There's a return of Jesus, and there's a return of the question what in this sermon, so be ready. And this is not like a small topic. I think some people think that some Christians, like it's a conspiracy theory, like maybe Jesus is coming back. Or some people made this up, and then they told some other Christians, they started to believe in it. It's this pipe dream. But it's all over your Bible. In the Old Testament, 27 Old Testament books have something to say about the day of the Lord, the return of the King, with 1,800 references. The New Testament, 300 references. 23 of the 27 books in your New Testament have something to say about the return of Christ. It's all over the Bible. And we're going to hit some of those scriptures today, but if today you walk out here like, I want to learn more, I want to read more, I want to read some of this for myself, I encourage you to. Here's some main scriptures to look at. Matthew chapter 24. The book of Daniel, specifically chapters 7 through 12. Daniel was in the lion's den. Daniel also got 6 chapters of prophetic vision. Some of those things have already happened. Some of those things are yet to happen. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Those people asked a lot of questions about all this. Acts chapter 1. The letters we have from Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And of course, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which is actually a letter that the Apostle John wrote to 7 specific churches in that time and place, but it is also filled with prophecy, and it's an apocalypsis, which means it describes and lays out the end of all of this. And some of us have tried to crack open Revelation, and we're like, so it seems like one of these disciples went on an ayahuasca trip and wrote it all down, and for some reason, they canonized that. They attached it to the Bible. That is not what happened. John was the last living disciple of Jesus. All of the others had been killed for their faith. And Rome exiled him to this island, Patmos, for the end of his life. And we believe 95, 96 AD is when we get this revelation where the Holy Spirit just levels John. And Jesus gives him this prophetic vision from heaven, seeing into the unseen, seeing into the eternal, this battle that's waging, what's going on, and ultimately what Jesus is doing, that he's coming back. It's this amazing prophetic apocalyptic letter. And it takes a lot of study. This whole thing does. And today we're going to walk through some of these questions and answer. Starting with, who? Who is this whole thing about? I bet you could guess. One person got it. Jesus. I know everybody in Overflow, and I guarantee you the Lane Murray unit knew that answer to that question. Jesus. This whole thing is about Jesus. And that sounds like an obvious church answer, but it's important that we remember that when we get into this conversation. The Bible starts Genesis 1, chapter 1, in the beginning, God. The last book in the Bible, Revelation, the first 5 words of Revelation start like this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This whole thing, this has always been, start to finish, the story of God. It's about him. And we know that intuitively, but we start getting into this and it starts to become more about the revelation of figuring out which politician is the Antichrist. The revelation of figuring out which corporation is going to try to get me to take the mark of the beast, but I won't do it. And we lose track of the fact that, hey, those are important conversations to have about all the other stuff going on here. But first and foremost, this is about Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We can even read the Bible sometimes. I'm sure you've never done this, but we can make it about ourselves. You are invited into the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as you study and as you live your life, remember that the main character, who this whole thing is about, is Jesus. Next question. What is Jesus up to? What's he doing? I already told you, title of this message, thesis of this message, Jesus is coming back. 2 of us are thrilled about that. And like I said, for some people, they think it's a pipe dream, it's a conspiracy theory. This is a promise from Jesus himself. You may remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. And in the conversation where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right before that, he says this, do not let your hearts be troubled in this uncertain time. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He brings comfort. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. Let me read that again. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. I'm coming back. He promises it. Matthew 24, the disciples are asking him, hey, when's this all gonna like end? How's it all gonna go down? And Jesus gives some signs, and then he reasserts to them. He says, then you'll see me, and I'll be coming back. Jesus turns into the Terminator. I'll be back, over and over. Here's a really cool Easter egg, literally, that I learned in studying for this sermon. In Hebrew culture, when you sat around a table, this is the culture that Jesus and his disciples were in. When you sat around the table and you had a meal, you had a cloth, like a napkin, a face cloth. And as you sat at the table, if you were going to leave to, say, go to the bathroom, you would fold that up, you would fold it nicely and leave it in your place, and that would let whoever was serving the table know that you were coming back, you were returning to the table. If you crumpled it up or left it somewhere, then they would assume you were not coming back. On Easter morning, these women go to the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid after he's been crucified. But the stone is rolled away and Jesus isn't in there. His body's not in there. So they go and tell the disciples, and the disciples literally run to the tomb. John makes sure we know this in his gospel, the Gospel of John. Same John that has this revelation. He tells us that they're running to the tomb, and he makes sure, this gets into the Bible, he makes sure we know that he is faster than Peter. He gets to the tomb. That's like the most guy thing ever. It's the most important event in human history. And John's like, and by the way, I got there first. Peter is not a fast runner. John chapter 20, verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him. John's also speaking in the third person, called himself the beloved. So John was a very confident guy. It's probably why Jesus gave him the revelation, because he could handle it. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Here's what he saw. The linen cloths that had been on Jesus' body were lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's such a strange detail to include unless you know exactly what it means. Jesus rises from the dead. He's about to walk out of his tomb and he goes, I know what to do. I'll let these guys know what's up. And he folds up that face cloth and he leaves it there to tell them, I'm coming back. We haven't had our last meal together. I have got a meal that I'm inviting you to for eternity. Revelation chapter 3, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Can we just praise God right now that he wants to eat with us in eternity? It's going to be Franklin Barbecue. There's no line, though. It's not a forever church service. Jesus has a table, and he has not had his last meal with us. And he left a folded napkin to make sure we knew that. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples gather with Jesus, resurrected Jesus, and he's about to ascend back to heaven to go prepare that place. So the Holy Spirit can come, the church is going to start. And the disciples, again, it says they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're always asking, like, when is this going down? Is it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the dates, the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. Here's what you need to focus on. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, two angels. The disciples are all just like, is that his foot still? No, I think that's a bird. I think he's gone. And the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Don't spend the rest of your life just staring up in the clouds. You got a life to go live. He just told you what to go do. So go live your lives. He's coming back. It's a promise. And I could have just answered this question. What? Jesus is coming back. The Bible says so. Let's move on. But I want to build your faith that this is a promise from Jesus himself. And we know that Jesus is faithful to keep a promise that he makes. We have a cross. We have an empty tomb to remind us that Jesus is faithful when he makes a promise. And he has promised to us that he is coming back. Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every single one. All powerful people, politicians, prime ministers, presidents, every knee, every tongue. The rich, the famous, the influencers, every knee will bow and every tongue. Every religious leader, every religious founder, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you don't believe that, I say this with no arrogance today. I say this with love and hope for your life. Your opinion about this will not change that it will happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and I would urge you to bend that knee and confess him Lord now and not then. And not because you're afraid, but because you realize the why, the reason behind this whole thing, what Jesus is up to. We start to hear it in Revelation chapter 1. John writes this letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits, which just represent the Holy Spirit's number of completion before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John starts to see into the unseen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth, those that have rejected him, they will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I'm coming back because I'm the Almighty. Which begs the question, why? Why is Jesus coming back? And we just read it. The answer is because he loves us and he wants to be with us. Because he loves us. It said, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, because he wants to eat with us. He wants to be with his family. A pastor named Chris Hodges, he says, Revelation is not a horror story. It's a love story. Jesus wants to be with his family. Every day I leave this place to drive home, and I sit on Highway 35 for infinite time. Just feels like it will never end. They'll be doing construction on that till the day I die. And I plan to live a long life, so that tells you my hope for that construction. And that commute is worth it every single day when I get home and I get to be with my family, when I get to see my two boys. The funny thing is, when I get home, normally like one of them's in a bad mood, or one's got a dirty diaper, they don't smell good. My older son, he's really taken to just wanting to punch me and fight me and fart on me. Like, that's his lifestyle now. My two sons contribute nothing tangibly to my household. And yet, I can't wait to just be with them. I think for so many of us, we feel like God doesn't like me. Lane Murray Unit, God doesn't want to be with me. We can hear those lies and believe that. Oh, but how much does a loving father just want to be with his children, even when they contribute nothing to him? Even when they smell? Even when they got some problems and issues? How much does a loving father just want to be with his children? We go to great lengths to be with family. Just experienced this last week. My wife and I took our two boys on the journey to Colorado. That's a two-hour flight, but that day may as well have been the Oregon Trail. You get to the airport, you got kids, so you have like your whole household in luggage. Like, it's all here. Everything we've ever owned is here. Car seats, all this stuff. We get it checked, get our boarding passes. We get to the security line. That's taking longer than it should. Finally, we get to the front. The guy puts my ID in. He sends my family. He's like, oh, this isn't working. You can't go. I'm like, what? And he's like, you got to go back to Southwest. Sorry if you work for Southwest to throw you under the bus. So I have to go back all the way there. They had put my son's birthday as my birthday, so they have to fix that. And while I'm there, I'm going to miss my flight. But then I find out that our flight's been delayed an hour and a half. So I'm going to make my flight, but then I'm going to chase my two sons around the airport for an hour and a half, which is no fun. Because the second people get to an airport, the second you're traveling, you just have no patience for kids anymore, apparently. People are like, oh my gosh, get this kid out of here. So I got to chase them around. And then finally, we get on the plane in a two-hour flight with two kids. And it was longer than that because we had to go around weather. So we had to go up the mountains. My son at one point was like, I see snow. I was like, it's summer. No, you don't. I'm like, why are we over the Rocky Mountains? We just did a whole loop. 2 hours on a plane with kids might as well be the rest of your life. Like, you're looking at your phone and you're acting like I wear a watch. You look at your phone and you're like, it's only been 2 minutes. I thought that we were almost done. This is the rest of my life. Finally, we land. And then we have to go into the airport, and it's like chaos, and they keep changing which carousel our bags are at. And again, we have to get our whole household back together. I'm like recruiting my five-year-old. I'm like, you can lift a 50-pound bag, man. I know you can do it. You've got this. Look at your little brother. He's hauling your mom's luggage. Well, she's got two car seats on her. We get on a bus, get all that load on a bus to go to the rental car place. Never in my life have I been to a rental car place that just works. It's never efficient. Takes forever. We finally leave there. And then they charge me the wrong amount, so I have to go back in, finally get in the car to drive. It's a 40-minute drive to my parents' house. We left our house in Austin at noon. We get to my parents' house at 11 Austin time, p.m., 11-hour journey. And you kind of do that, and you wait. You're like going to bed, and you're like, why are we doing this? Like, was this worth it at all? But then that weekend, we got to see my parents. We got to be with my brother and his family. I got to see my nephews and my niece. Got to be in a wedding with some people that are family to us. My wife got to go to baby showers, people that are family to us, see people that mean so much to us. And you go, yeah, it was worth it. it's worth the journey to be with family, and how much does that pale in comparison to the journey that Jesus has been on to be with his family? How much he has gone through and will go through to be with you. Why? Because he loves you. He wants to be with you for all of eternity. He is knocking at the door. Jesus wants to and will dwell with his family. And you got to always remember that why. You got to always keep that at the forefront of your mind, because you'll doubt it. You won't believe it about yourself. He loves you. He wants to be with you even when you smell bad. Next question. This is the easiest one. Where? Answer, here. It's happening right here on earth. The same way he went up, he may come just right back down on that same mountain in Jerusalem. Jesus is just coming right back on down to earth. He made it very convenient for you. You don't have to travel for this. He's traveling for you. Isn't that the crazy thing about Jesus, about our God? You're always told in religion that you got to make your way to him. And the story is that Jesus came for you, and he's coming back for you. He's going to come right where you are. He's coming for you here. Now, you read about the end of all this, and you start to be like, oh, I thought it was just kind of like we floated on clouds, but now I'm reading about a new heaven and a new earth. If you have questions about what happens after I die, come back next week, because Doug is going to answer that question. What happens after we die? Or if Jesus comes back during our lifetime, what's it going to look like? What does eternity look like? Now, we're going to wade into a couple questions from here that are a little more contentious in Christian camps, people with different theological beliefs about some of the things that we're going to answer. So before we do that, we're going to pause. And in all of my study of all of this stuff, I have come to some helpful phrases for you if you choose to engage in conversation about the end times, about eschatology, about Jesus returning. The first and most important one that you got to keep coming back to is Jesus is coming back. There is a top tier of our faith, Christ crucified, resurrected, and returning. That's the tier. Everything else is a conversation beneath that. Jesus is coming back, which frees you up when you're talking about things like prophecy, the apocalypse, and eschatology to say this. This is an important thing that most Christians don't have in their back pocket. I'm giving it to you today. I don't know. You can say that. You can say that as a Christian. You can say that as a pastor. I'm in process. I'm learning. I'm growing. I don't know all the answers to every question. I can't answer every single question. And sometimes it's better to say, hey, I don't know, than make something up. Or try this. I'm not sure. The certainty to which people speak about some event that has got to mean this, I'm like, man, I'm not sure about that. No, we know that because this happened, that it's this person and this. I'm like, man, I'm not sure. You could try this one. Here's what I think. Now let's have a conversation. I don't know if you know this, but people are very, very bad at conversations these days. Jesus is coming back. Now let's have a conversation about all this stuff. Now let's sit around a table and be able to disagree and talk about these things that people are so bad at today. You're going to need those when you start to wade into this question. And I think this is the question that people are most interested in, that people spend the most time on, the most time arguing about. How? How is this all going to unfold? How do the end times events happen? How do we know? How do we see? And if you're going to go into that question, here's my short answer to you. Welcome to the jungle. Because this is quite a conversation. And you kind of maybe have always thought, like, I think it's pretty simple. Jesus shows back up and he just cuts the devil's head off and then that's that and we're good. But when you study prophecy and Revelation, there's actually events and there's a whole lot of things that happen and a lot of prophecy to interpret. I texted Jeff Newport, who is him and Deborah are Bible teachers at our church, and I texted him. I said, hey, which of the four views of Revelation do you kind of most align with in studying it? And he texted me back the perfect response. Which set of four views are you talking about? Because there's so many. There's so many conversations happening around this. You start to ask this question, well, how will it all unfold? And people start to ask, well, are you a preterist? Do you believe that really Revelation was about the first century and really the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and it was just about that time? Or are you a historicist and you think that it actually lays out Revelation, these seven eras of the church, but it's mostly been tied to European church history, and so what do we really do with that at this point? Or maybe you're a futurist and you read the Bible literally and you see all of these things in Revelation, you go, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's laid out for us. Some people can very simply say it's like this. You know, John gets this vision, he writes a letter to the church, and there's the rapture of the church, and then there's this time of tribulation, there's this time of judgment, and there's this battle of Armageddon, and Jesus comes and he kills the devil, and it's game over, and all things are made new. And you're like, okay, that sounds pretty simple. When I read this, I'm not sure if I know that's exactly what this is saying, so maybe you're an idealist, because maybe you see this as more of symbolism. Is it literally exactly how it's laid out, or are these windows in where John's recapitulating the same kind of thing that he's seeing over and over of the picture of the cosmos, the unseen, the eternal of what's happening, ultimately pointing us to the fact that Jesus is coming back? Or is it some of each? Are there some real-time events that we need to pay attention to? Is there also some imagery here that we need to interpret and understand on the bigger picture? What about the millennium? So much rides on the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus here on earth when he comes back. But are you a historic premillennialist? Are you an amillennialist, postmillennialist, or premillennial dispensationalist? Which camp do you fall into? And while I've got you here, the rapture of the church. Sounds awesome. Really hope that happens. But are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Where do you stand on that whole thing? And by the end of it, you're like, I feel like I just did a personality assessment. Like, I answered some things that I think when I read the Bible, and now you just like have defined me as a person in faith. There's a lot to this question. And there's a lot of great arguments and conversations to be had. The big point of agreement that everybody's got is Jesus is coming back. And that's the main thing. And keep the main thing, and then study the rest of it and enjoy it. It's actually really interesting stuff. We're going to talk on our podcast this week. If you don't know, we have a podcast that hopefully comes out every Wednesday called Afterthoughts, where we can talk more about sermons, talk about theology, talk about different things. We also talk about sports sometimes and we laugh a lot. This week, we're going to talk about some of these different views of how this whole thing unfolds, the events, the things we see, the different reasons that people believe what they do. And we want to like also just model that you can sit around with Christians and have a conversation and disagree on things. There's some people that are like, well, if you don't believe this exact thing about the tribulation, then you're just falling away from your faith. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I believe in Christ crucified, resurrected, and returning. I'm just trying to understand some of these things from here. Can we have a conversation about that? So study this stuff. It matters. Your eschatology matters. But here would be my caution to you. Do not get lost decoding Revelation and miss the point of Revelation, which is Jesus calling you to be a faithful witness of his that endures till the end. Don't get in a bunker somewhere and spend the rest of your life trying to figure out which politician is the Antichrist. Focus on the who of this whole thing, which is Jesus, and that he's coming back, and that you've got a life to live in light of it, and let this bring you comfort. Let it bring you courage. Let it challenge you in the way you live your life and call you to where Jesus is calling you. Next question is another one that a lot of people debate about. When? When is this all going to go down? And I have the perfect answer that's going to satisfy everybody in the room. Soon. Soon. I'm not trying to give you a non-answer. This is the answer that Jesus gives us. Revelation starts saying the time is near. And then the last thing Jesus says, Revelation 22:20, it says, he who testifies to these things says this, yes, I am coming soon. And this is called a parent tactic. When are we going to the pool? Soon. That could mean a minute or an hour, depending on what I need to do. Soon. Peter, the guy who found that folded up napkin, he became the leader, the pastor of the early church. He got asked this question all the time, clearly, because he writes about it. Everyone's like, when's your friend Jesus coming back? By the way, have you gotten any faster at running? He's like, yes, I've been running for my life. Verse 8, he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So it's been like 2 days for Jesus. Because 2,000, okay. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. A lot of times we get discouraged, like, it's been a long time, not to Jesus. Here's what Peter says. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's his heart. But everyone to come to repentance. It's funny to me that so many Christians try to decode, like, we know when this is going to happen. When Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he's getting asked, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Again, Acts chapter 1, disciples, they don't always get things the first time. They're like, is it now? He goes, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And yet we still have people all the time like, I know because of this election, that means Jesus is coming back in 2 years. Because of this team that won the Super Bowl, that means that I know when Jesus is coming back. I'm like, how many times are we going to spend a bunch of time guessing about this and be wrong? Because so far we've been wrong every time. Somebody's going to be right when they go, Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. Somebody's going to be right. But Paul has a great perspective on this. Like, the Super Bowl, the election, the eclipse, maybe focus on this. Now, brothers and sisters, he says, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. We don't need to write to you about that. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, in quotes, because it's the earthly peace and safety, the facade, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, church, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You don't have to be shocked. You can be ready. You are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. So could it happen in our lifetime? Maybe. Could happen. I could see it. I was talking to my grandpa the other day, and he said what every Christian grandpa in Christian history has ever said to his grandson. I don't know if I'll see the Lord return in my life, but I would bet you'll see it in your life. But if not, very likely in your children's life. But then my grandpa said the thing that most Christian grandpas do not say after that. He goes, but I think every generation has thought that. And that's true, because Jesus told us he's coming back soon, which should create a readiness in us. So it could be, and I would say there's some unique things about the time we live in that I go, yeah, it could be. Some stuff going on, some prophecy in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 12, this is really interesting to me. He describes the end times, this unique time in history. And he talks about people being able to go here and there quickly, traveling. In the past 100 years, that has exploded. You can get to Colorado in 2 hours or 10 if you're me. He also talks about the increase in knowledge, that there will be this massive increase in knowledge. Until about 200 years ago, historians, some say knowledge, world knowledge had doubled once. Some people say every 400 years. Around 1950, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. By 2013, in the internet age, knowledge was doubling every 18 to 24 months. And now, in the 2020s, IBM estimates that knowledge is doubling every 12 hours. And that probably doesn't take into full effect artificial intelligence. So we are seeing a massive increase in knowledge to where I hear that and I'm like, isn't there a point where we kind of hit the cap of that? Like, I know God's infinite, but we're not. Like, how much can we know? Technology, it says in scripture that every eye will see Jesus return. And God could do that through a natural phenomenon. He can do what he wants, but it also could happen because of the internet, where the whole world can watch the same event at the same time. And there's things like earthquakes and wars and things that Jesus goes, that stuff's going to be happening, and the labor pains are going to increase. But there's two things he said in Matthew 24 that really stick out to me. And the first one is that there will be an increase in wickedness. Man, I see that in the world we live in. I know that every era has had just awful stuff. Jesus says that in this time, the love of most will grow cold. That many will turn away from their faith. That there will be a moral decadence in the world, a decay of morality, of the way we treat each other. Our love growing cold. And I look around the world and I'm like, man, I see a lot of that. The enemy's on a rampage. And we have always known that he would be. In Revelation chapter 12, if you want to read the Christmas story from a different perspective, you get the cosmic Christmas, where this dragon, the enemy, as he's portrayed, he comes to try to destroy this son, Jesus, but he can't. And he knows his time is short. So he goes after his offspring, the church, with all of his tactics that he starts to pull out in this war, this delusion that's all around us, people just living under so much delusion that's leading to deconstruction, walking away from their faith, division of people, love growing cold, deception, confusion. He raises up these beasts to gather people's worship, political idolatry, false doctrine, spirituality that's leading people into darkness away from the truth and the light that is Jesus. The seduction of sin that is more and more readily available to us every single day, right here on our phones. We see what is happening because of all of that, of depression and anxiety and suicide and mass shootings and hate and things that are so, so awful that feel normal to us now. And I go, it does feel like there's some unique wickedness and increase in this generation. But at the same time, both Daniel and Jesus point to, in these unique end times, there will be a massive increase in the spread of the gospel, of the goodness of God. Daniel alludes to it will be like stars, people like stars, many, unlike ever before, being led to righteousness. Matthew chapter 24, 14, Jesus says this, and this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In the last 50 years, more people have come to know Jesus than in the previous 1,970. Correct. This is population boom, of course, yes, and with that, the boom of the gospel. In 193 sovereign nations in this world, all of them, except for 17, are seeing the growth of the gospel outpacing the growth of their population, are seeing the gospel like wildfire. And you may hear that and go, I don't know if I believe that, and that's because you live in one of the 12 countries that is not seeing an increase but is static. And I'm praying and believing that that's going to change because of people like you. And then there's 5 countries that are in a decline. But nearly every country in the world is seeing revival happening right now, unlike it has ever before. You go to Africa, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, and the underground church is like wildfire. And let me encourage you that it's not just that people are hearing the gospel, but the church is being the church in these places. They keep tracing in all these places of gospel saturation where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is just spreading like wildfire. At the same time, they are watching in those places extreme poverty decline. They are watching education on the rise. People with access to clean drinking water for the first time. The church being the hands and feet of Jesus while telling them the good news that Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and returning. The gospel is spreading like never before, and we get to be a part of that. When Jesus says that every nation will hear the gospel, he's not talking about those 193 countries. That word ethnos is all through the Bible. Abraham is told there will be a blessing that comes through your family named Jesus to all nations. That same word that Jesus talks about here, that's in Revelation when he says every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be represented before the throne of God. And that word ethnos means unique, distinct ethnic people groups, not countries, but all of these nations of people, these tribes of people. There's thousands of them in this world. There are still thousands that are considered unreached with the gospel. There's no local church. There's no Bible in their language. There's no body of believers, but that's changing like never before because of things like travel, because of things like the internet, because of technology and the ability to translate the Bible faster than we've ever been able to, with more accuracy than we've ever been able to. Seeing people that are on the front lines, we partner with organizations that have people that are planting churches where the church has never been on earth before. We get to be a part of the ushering in of Jesus, of seeing every tribe and every tongue and every nation come to hear the good news of Jesus. So, is Jesus coming back in our lifetime? Maybe. She thinks so. Could be. I don't know. Are we living in the last days? Here's what I'd say to you. We're living in your last days. I'm living in my last days. We're like a mist, here for a time. We're in our last days. Is Jesus coming back? Let's live like it. I got home the other day and my wife was like, did you see there's this Christian guy who's just preaching the gospel and answering questions, talking about God on Logan Paul's podcast? And I looked at her and I said, I think we're in the end times. It's happening. Every time I see a clip of somebody talking to Joe Rogan, somebody's telling them about Jesus. Like, it's amazing to see that while the world is growing colder and there's wickedness, this present age is dying. That's going to happen. It's not going to get easier, but the gospel is going to spread all the more. And it's happening, and we're a part of that. So is Jesus coming back? Yeah. Is it in our lifetime? I don't know. Here's what I know. He said, it's going to happen soon, so let's live like it's happening now. Let's go. Got to live ready. My wife and I learned that lesson with our boys. My firstborn, he was 6 weeks early. We were not ready for that. The labor pains were happening. My wife was in labor for like 2 days. She didn't even know because she was like, well, it can't possibly be that he's going to be born. Well, he was. And that morning when she woke up, she's like, I think we need to go to the hospital. I was like, oh my gosh, well, I think you're supposed to have a hospital bag. I'm like grabbing my backpack. I'm like, there's Cheez-Its in here. We're good. Let's go. We were not ready. So when we were having our second, we were a little more ready. That guy was 4 weeks early. I was driving home on Christmas Eve, just preached, and my wife calls me and she goes, my water just broke right on the floor in our house. It's like, okay, so I'm busting home. Here we go. But this time we had a bag ready and his room was ready. We were a little more ready that time because we knew the labor pains. We knew that this was possible. So let's be ready. Paul says, you don't need to be caught off guard by this. Jesus is coming back, church, and you know that. So let's live like it's happening soon. And this leads us to the last question. This is the second coming of the question, what? It's important for us to ask this, maybe most important in light of all of this. Jesus is coming back because he loves us and he wants to be with us. And it's going to be soon. We don't know exactly how. We can have conversations about that, but we know he's coming back. So what do we do? What do we do as his church in light of this reality? When Jesus is standing with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, and he tells them, hey, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Go be my witnesses to the world. He's saying, don't worry so much about the when and the how. Worry about the what that you're going to go do in the life you have to live. Paul says, hey, here's what you do in light of the end times. Stand firm and hold fast to the gospel, the teachings that we've passed on to you. In Revelation, John, he writes this letter, and first there's a word to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. These were real churches in real time that Jesus gives a word to. And he goes to each of these churches and he says, hey, here's what I see here. I see your works. I see what you're doing. But he also has some rebukes for these churches because a loving parent will rebuke their children. And this was written to those churches, but it was also for us because we as a church can learn from them. Jesus is calling out his church here because the enemy is wreaking havoc, and the enemy wants nothing more than a church whose love has grown cold. He wants nothing more than a place where people are indifferent and ineffective and apathetic. That's the kind of church the enemy wants to see. Weary, it's hard to be a Christian, and just falling away from their faith. And Jesus goes, not on my watch. I love you too much to let you fall into the traps of the enemy. He says to the church in Ephesus, he goes, hey, I see what you're doing, but here's what I have against you. You have lost your first love. You have fallen away from the first love. And he's not just talking about a teenage summer camp excitement and emotion. I love Jesus. He's talking about a deep-rooted love in us, the love of Jesus, to love God with everything that we are and to love our neighbor, let that overflow out of us. I've had to ask myself so many times in my walk with God, man, do I love Jesus? Do I just love him with everything in me, or have I gotten so busy working for him that I've forgotten that I have a loving relationship with Jesus, that I'm called to love him more than anything else? Do I worship with love for Jesus? Man, we got to come back to the simple truth that Jesus loves us, and in return, we get to love him, to love, return to that love. The church in Smyrna, he goes, hey, here's what I'd say to you. Remain faithful because it's going to get harder. And you feel that in your workplaces. It's not getting easier to be a Christian in this culture. It's not going to. Remain faithful. He's with you. Pergamum, he sees they're letting all this culture get into their church, and they're trying to marry the two things. He calls out Balaam and the Nicolaitan teachings, which basically say things like, your truth is true. Live what you feel. Your happiness over everything else. Whatever you want, take it. At the cost of somebody else, as long as it makes you happy. Sounds kind of similar to the culture that we live in. And he goes, do not follow culture, follow me. Similarly, the church in Thyatira, he goes, hey, you're buying into compromise and immorality, all these crazy things that are happening. You're shaping your theology based on your behavior. You're shaping your beliefs based on your behavior, what you want to do. He goes, no, you get back to the life where your beliefs shape your behavior, where you let the word of God speak to how you live your life. Don't try to marry culture. Don't follow culture. You follow Jesus. The church in Sardis, he says to them something I hope that he never says to us. He goes, you have a reputation of being a church that's alive, but you look dead to me. I heard a pastor say, church isn't meant to be hospice, to make people comfortable until they spiritually die. Man, if you work in actual hospice here on earth, God bless you for that work. But when it comes to the metaphor of the church, this is not a hospice to make you comfortable while you spiritually die. I'm not a hospice worker. We're pastors speaking the word of God that sometimes is a harsh word because you got to hear it because you got to wake up. That's what he's saying. You got to wake up to the best news you could ever hear, that Jesus loves you and wants to be with you, that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he has given you resurrected life and he's coming back and you got a life to live. I want to be like the church in Philadelphia, and this is not the Philadelphia in the U.S. Jesus would rebuke that city, I can tell you that. Those people threw batteries at Santa Claus. They will burn their own city to the ground, but this is the original Philadelphia. And he simply goes, hey, you keep doing what you're doing. You're keeping my word, keep doing it. Keep living faithfully to what I've called you to. Man, I hope he would look at Red Rocks Church and go, you're living faithfully, keep doing what you're doing. Keep following my word, keep following me. God, rebuke us in the ways that we're not. And the last church, the church in Laodicea, he looks at them, and you may have heard this before and it probably scared you. He goes, hey, I see your faith and it's lukewarm and I want to spit that out of my mouth. Now in this city, there was a natural spring where there was water that was coming up and it was lukewarm and people were going and they were trying to use it as drinking water and it was making them sick, so they were vomiting it. So these people, this was an image that they understood of throwing up lukewarm water. Jesus is speaking directly to where they're living. And he tells them that this lukewarm faith, it's keeping you unaware that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And you're like, Jesus, I thought you were like the chill guy. But he loves his church too much to let us be wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I've always heard that taught that Jesus, it says, Jesus, he says, I would rather you be cold or hot than be lukewarm. And I've always heard that as, wow, Jesus would rather us be cold and not believe in him than not have some sort of faith. And I was reading through Jeff Newport's 82-page study of Revelation, and I was like, I saw this interesting thing that he pointed out. He goes, you know, that doesn't seem like the nature of Jesus, who said that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And he wants everybody to come to him. And if we're talking about a drink analogy here, when you have a cold drink, when someone brings up a cold drink to you, you know what it does? It refreshes you. When somebody brings you a warm drink, which you pretty much never do in Austin because it's too hot, but when someone brings you a warm drink, that's comforting, that's loving. Lukewarm, this is where some theology of me and Jesus kind of diverges, because I actually like room temperature drinks, which I know is something weird about me. And I feel like I'm gonna sit down with him and I'm gonna be like, can I just have like no ice? And he's gonna be like, absolutely not. It was very clear on the lukewarm thing. Okay, you're the boss. Be refreshing, be comforting, be loving in the way that people see you, in the way that you live your faith. Don't be lukewarm. What Jesus is saying to the church is, you got to repent. You got to turn back to me. You got to wake up. You got to wake up to the reality of Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming back, and live a life in light of that. I'm knocking at the door. I want to eat with you. I left a napkin so you could know it. He said that. He showed that to Peter. And here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. In light of all of the end, he says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, which speaks directly to the times we were talking about. In a time where wickedness is increasing, you live holy and godly. In a time when you can speed the coming of the gospel, you jump in and become a part of spreading the gospel unlike it's ever been spread before. This is the call of the end times to the church, to be faithful witnesses who endure till the end. So what do we do? If you're one of those note takers, give me 3 practical bullet points. Okay, you live ready, you live holy, and you live on mission. You live ready. We're called a bride. And Jesus tells us to be a prepared bride. You know how much time a bride spends on her wedding day getting ready for the wedding? The groomsmen and the guys, they all show up and they're there for 10 minutes, put their tuxes on, and they just walk out there. But man, that bride is spending time preparing herself, getting ready. Get ready for Jesus. Live a life. How do you do it? Man, you live holy. Holiness means set apart. It's too often in the church and in our lives where people look at us and go, you look just like the world around you. You look just like culture. And we are supposed to stand out and look different, not because we're better than anyone, but because we have what they need. And they should see it in us in the way that we live our lives. In aligning our behavior with our beliefs and aligning the way that we live our lives with the word of God, with the truth that he has called us to. You live holy, set apart. And by the way, you need community to do that. So get in a group. And you live on mission. We await the arrival of our King, but we do not passively wait. We actively await the arrival of our King on mission. All our chips in on Jesus. All our chips in on the fact that Christ has been crucified, but he has been resurrected, and he left a folded napkin. So we knew that he's coming back, that he is not done here. He has work to do, and he's got a meal. He is knocking at the door and inviting you, and he wants to eat with you at the eternal supper of the Lamb. You're invited. So church, stand to your feet right now. We're going to worship right now. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. So that's what we say. Jesus is coming back. Come on, Jesus. We're going to sing this song that our buddy Corey just dropped called Very Soon. And it's not a traditional song you sing at church. It's not like a lullaby that makes you feel good about yourself. This is a battle cry to the church to wake up, because Jesus is coming back. So people, get ready. Jesus, we love you. Right now, church, just listen to the words of this song. Think about the reality that Jesus is coming back, and what does that mean for your life? What does it look like for you to live ready and holy and on mission? Jesus, would you speak to us? Would you move in our worship right now? You are the King of Kings, and we love you, and we thank you that you're coming back for your church, and that we get to eat with you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.